we'll just draw it in tonight.
Yeah.
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and for the purpose which gathers us together, which is to study your holy word. And we pray that as we do that you'll just bless each and every one of us. Please move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit and help us to take in these teachings you have for us tonight in ways that are edifying to us, that build us up, and then overflowing with the Spirit within us to reach out and manifest them in ways that are beneficial to others, helping us to be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, better evangelists to those who don't know you, and better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who do. And we pray as we do that you'll just be with us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're on session 50, which is going over the tribe of Simeon. And as we had some new visitors with us the last couple of weeks, we kind of took some time to give them a little background and approach to the class. That took some time, but we are close to the end, so figured we would just finish this out and then start fresh next week with session 51. So this is covering Joshua chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, which covers the tribe of Simeon. And pretty much everything that you see on this sheet is everything that the tribe of Simeon, that's about everywhere that there's something to do with the tribe of Simeon, except for Numbers chapter 2. I left that out because we've been over that so many times, and it's just the arrangement of the camps. And then there's one other, somewhere in the Old Testament, there's another accounting of the tribes, and I left that out too because it was just pretty much a bunch of numbers and stuff like that. But other than that, this is pretty much everywhere and anywhere that Simeon is mentioned in the Bible. And then also we're going over we are going over some of the meanings of the place names, because there's not much else to really do. Looking ahead just a little bit to give you a preview, I was kind of trying to get ready for Zebulun, which is next. If you'll notice, that's verses 10 through 16. And then Issachar, verses 17 through 23. Asher, verses 24 through 31. As I mentioned several times, there's some tribes that there's practically almost no information, just other than what you see in Genesis and here in Joshua. And then everything else is just extra biblical. There's not a lot known about some of the tribes. So I was thinking we'll see how it goes, but as I'm trying to get ready for these three, I may condense Zebulun, Issachar, and Asher, or maybe two and two, maybe like Zebulun and Issachar in one, and then Asher and Naphtali in a second one, because there's just not a lot of material. So I'll either do it that way, or depending on time, I'll just have it. It'll just be a short session that we should finish in 1 week, with just a couple of bullets. So, one way or the other, we'll approach it. But I was looking at Zebulun right now, and I was trying to get started on that one. And if you just take a look through some of the place names and the boundaries there of how it starts divvying up the land of Zebulun, there's only one name out of all of those that's actually known. None of those other places, archaeologically, geographically, it's all just speculation. That's how little, that's how little is actually known about it. It's very, very small. So, we'll talk about the origin of Zebulun, and then there's a couple of New Testament passages, and after that's really about it. So, okay. Anyway. So tonight we're looking at we got down to the fifth from the bottom. Mm-hmm. So that's 1 Chronicles 4:29, and these come in little kind of triads, the way the verses are written. So in Joshua 19:3, we finished the section which was Hazar, Shuel, Bela, and Ezem. Okay, so we figured out what those we went over what those names mean, and then based on that, that kind of jumped us off into some cross references. So this next triad, which is verse 4, Eltolad, Bethuel, and Horma. That next triad of place names is kind of where we're going here with this First Chronicles 4:29 and Judges 1:17. So since Judges is probably closer at hand, if you want to go ahead and go there first.
Judges or Chronicles?
Yeah, Judges. Notice on the same line there.
Judges 1:17.
That one's a little bit closer to Joshua, if you want to. We'll start there. Pick up just this one verse here.
Okay, Jerry, you want to get that? Since you got it. I had Chronicles.
I have Judges.
I'll do it if you want, real quick.
I have Judges 1:17, okay. And then you could skip over me.
Okay, I got it.
Oh, you got it. Okay.
Yeah. 1 to 17.
Just 1 verse 17.
1 verse. Oh, that's easy. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephthah, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah.
Okay. And that's going to get to something we'll talk about in a minute, which basically means Horma. Horma means devoted to destruction, and we'll talk about some of the implications of that name meaning. But that's why it was named that. It's because Judah and Simeon, they team up, as we talked about last 2 weeks. The last 2 weeks, remember we talked about how Simeon was kind of he was kind of limited by God, surrounded by Judah, and the tribe of Judah kind of took the tribe of Simeon under their wing, so to speak, to kind of have a little bit of oversight over this tribe. And that's a prophecy that goes all the way back to Jacob, and Jacob prophesied against his second son Simeon that way, because of the revenge killing that Simeon instigated with Levi in Genesis. Okay, so we know, and then we looked at the last couple of weeks how Judah, remember Simeon is right in the middle of the Judah territory. Okay, so here they take over this place called this city. They totally wipe out the Canaanites together. They team up and do it. And they call this place Horma because they utterly destroyed all of the Canaanites living in it. And it was previously called Zephath. Okay, so moving on to 1 Chronicles 4:29.
Bilhal Ezem Tolad.
I'm sorry, that's maybe I wanted it to start there, or let's see.
How about 30? 30 at least has Horma in it.
I'm sure that's what was meant. Let me see here. There's only two.
Bethel, Horma, and Ziklag.
Maybe you could read the whole sentence.
You need to read 29 and 30. That takes in the first three cities in the bullet. Does it not?
Oh, yeah, I see there. Okay. How about this? Why don't you read verse 24 and then 29 and 30.
The descendants of Simeon, Nemuel, Jamin, Jareb, Zerah, and Shaul.
Dot, dot, dot.
29, Bilhah, Ezem, Tolad, Bethuel, Orma, Ziklag.
Okay, so these are just the sons of these are the sons of Simeon, the descendants of Simeon. We read this, and the reason it was a little bit clumsy there is because if you remember, we actually read this that whole passage last week. Remember, we read First Chronicles.
Yeah, 16 sons and
6
daughters.
So we were looking at the fact that he had all these descendants, and so the original plan was to just call out that one verse, you know, where it's talking about those specific cities, which is Bilhah, Ezem, Tolad, Bethuel, Horma, and Ziklag. And the three that we're focusing on right now from Joshua are Tolad, Bethuel, and Horma. Those are the ones we're focusing on. So It's interesting, if you look at the bullet here, El Tolad. Tolad just means, it comes from a Hebrew word, root word, Yalad, which means to beget, or to generate, or, you know, to have, to bear children, or multiply. Beget children, multiply, right, or generate. And so Yalad, which is what the word Tolad comes from, basically means that. Whereas Tolad by itself, and notice El Tolad, that would then indicate God is the one who begets or generates or, you know, causes to come into existence. So El Tolad means God begets, God bears, God generates, whereas Tolad, simply by itself, just means to beget, bear, or generate. So if you go back to Joshua and you read that verse 19:4, you don't have to do it, but if you went there, you would see the three cities that are mentioned there are El Tolad, Bethel, and Hormah. And here you can see that it's now just Tolad, Bethuel, and Hormah. So what's been taken out, the thing that's been removed, is the God. You know, God's been removed during this this 1,000 years roughly has gone by. Not 1,000 years. I'm sorry, but. By the time of 1000 BC, which is roughly 400 years later, okay, so roughly 400 years has gone by, they now have this city, which is just Tolad, just like, you know, beget or generate or whatever. And so keep that in mind, and let's look at the rest of the bullet. Okay, Bethuel, it's sometimes rendered Bethuel or Bethuel, like with a U and an E and L, is from the same root, like I mentioned there, as Bethuel, and its meaning is a little bit ambiguous. There's debate about it on different researchers I've looked at. It could mean rare, men of God, virgin of God, even, or simply as a derivation of Bethel, which means just simply house of God. So there's debate about that. And I think they're all closely related, because if you think about, you know, a virgin or a maiden of God or a rare man of God, you know, you kind of think that they would come from, you know, the house of God, in other words. So I think all these possible meanings, they seem to get kind of intertwined with each other. And Korma, we just read that one in Judges 1:17, means basically devoted to destruction, or anathema, but it's anathema in a dualistic sense. Okay, and we'll talk about that in just a second. Possibly it could also mean asylum, but it's in a related meaning, though, to what we're looking at here. So, devoted to destruction, or anathema, we usually think of anathema, and we think that's like, ooh, that's, you know, isn't that cursed to hell, kind of.
Isn't that used in Revelation?
Anathema. It's used a couple of times in the New Testament, yeah, with, you know, strong implications like, you know, let, like, down, condemnation or eternal damnation or destruction. And that's certainly true, but you got to understand that it's meant, the word itself is just meant, if you look it up and you do some research on it, it's more of a dualistic sense. It's like, it's kind of in the sense of, well, you're devoted to God, you know, this is going to be devoted or consecrated or sacrificed to God, or it's going to be destroyed. That's kind of the sense of the meaning. So that's the same kind of meaning that Horma basically is supposed to mean. That it's devoted to destruction in the sense that if it's not going to be for God, it's going to be totally wiped out. That's kind of the ultimate meaning. So if we put all this together and we go back to El Tolad, I find this really interesting. Because if you put these three place names together, El Tolad, Bethul, and Horma. That's the little triad there. El-Tala, Bethul, and Horma. You say it's kind of like the house of, or the God begets, right? God begets rare men of God, or rare women of God, if I can use that, as in place of virgin of God, in the house of God, that's holy and completely devoted to God. If you kind of get that sense of it. But if you look at it as the place name, the city name Tolad, in verse 29, had the name of God removed from it by this time. Now it's just Tolad. You know, just beget, generate. Then it's more like, well, if we're just generating and begetting and having children, subtracting God from the equation, then it's kind of like these people who have the name of God attached to them are now going to be devoted to destruction. In other words, you know, if God is the one who begets, if you will, they're devoted to God. If God is the one, if it's just us who beget without God, subtract God, then that's going to end in destruction. And it's kind of subtle, and it's certainly reaching a little bit, but
that's kind of what happened, though, isn't it? I mean, you know, like they got away from God during those 400 years with the judges and the prophets, and, you know. Worshipping idols and other false gods.
Yeah.
Until David.
And without God in the equation, destruction follows anyway for all of us.
Yeah,
just
sure.
Him.
Yeah, no, I mean, that part's not, I mean, that part is sound, for sure. I mean, that concept is sound. I just, finding it in this two related verses here is a little bit reaching, but I think it fits.
Not necessarily.
Yeah, I think it fits. Especially because, you know, if you go and you look at El Tolad and Tolad, these are some of the only times they're found in the Bible. And the one is found in Joshua, and the other one is found here in First Chronicles, where now the El is gone. Like, it's just, you know. And I find that interesting and relevant to today's culture, because nowadays we just think begetting, we just think children, it's just a natural function. You know, we just think, oh, well, it's just biology. God has nothing to do with it. And so many people in our culture feel that way. And so when they have children, they don't feel like it, you know, the child is a blessing from God. They feel it's something like that they've generated and that they've done of in and of themselves or on their own. And, you know, that type of thinking is going to lead what they generate being ultimately destroyed, spiritually speaking. So
I don't mean to get off track.
Yeah, go ahead.
This is why the Muslim faith is so strong, because once that child is born, the first words that child hears is, you know, Muhammad,
Allah.
Allah is the one God, and Muhammad is the prophet. But even during childbirth, everything, nothing said, is quiet, so that when the child can hear, you know, after birth, that's the words that are. So Christians don't even, you know, do anything.
Well, I think some do, and maybe some more should. But I think just, we're talking more about the secular agnostic portion of our culture that aren't Christians. That is the majority of our culture now. They just feel like, oh, this is something that I did. It's a biological thing that's happened. There's no divine aspect to this at all. And in the Muslim nations, there's not that separation of religion from politics. It's, you know, it's
Sharia law.
It's combined.
Well, so is Judaism.
Right.
You know, I mean, Israel. So.
Yeah.
Well, you know, it's like the Catholics, you know, they baptize with water, but they take the baby when it's real young. Christians, like when we had our kids, Chuck dedicated them, you know, and they dedicate the parents too, kind of like we do, you know, at Bethany,
infant
where you
dedications,
dedicate
yeah.
the child, but you dedicate, you know, the parents. That's their, you got a responsibility now mm-hmm. for God.
But the church also has to take that seriously. The church takes an oath of child dedication also.
Yeah.
With the whole,
and some churches do and some churches don't, you know. It's
yeah, Bethany does. We're you know. Supposed to say, we're supposed to anyway.
Yeah, just to have the child in prayer and help to be there to foster a positive fellowship environment for the child to grow up in.
If nothing more, just to smile at them and speak to them and tell them you're glad to see them there. I mean, that little bit makes a lot of difference to kids.
Sure.
Sure it does.
Yeah, it does. Yeah. I remember, you know, I think I was a worship leader several years back where I mentioned that, you know, to, you know, I just tried to come up with about 10 things that I remembered from being a youth at both First Christian and Bethany, and the list was very small. Because as a child, your attention, you know, is just on so many other things, and, you know, it's, and I guess the point I was trying to make is that, okay, well, we can say we're taking our kids to church, but what does that really mean? You know, what kind of impact is it really having? And for me, in my case, you know, I could only remember about, you know, 10 things that stuck out in my mind. And one of the things was just happened to be just the multiple times. So, I mean, it happened multiple times where I received a real warm greeting, just a disarming, wonderful, nice, warm greeting from Dick and Marty Hamilton. And I was, I don't know, maybe 11 years old or something like that. I mean, I don't know how old I was, but I was really young. And so, I don't know, it just stuck out. You know, something that I actually remembered. Asked me what one of the sermons was. I mean, not even close. Asked me what this was or that was. Nothing. You know, I mean, I remember my whole time there as a youth, you know, young youth, you know. I maybe remember about one teaching and maybe one, I remember one teaching and one sermon. From every single time I went to church as a kid. And that's it. That's all I remember. So, you know, certainly talking about infant dedication and the youth, I think it is important to give the youth a, you know, a little bit of time in the service and definitely make an effort to give them a warm greeting. Whenever the chance arises when we're there.
What I mainly think about going to church is we praise God. I mean, I remember music. I love the hymns, and I love singing the anthem and praying together and communion. I think it's not that the sermons aren't good, because they are. All the sermons I've heard from all the ministries I've been to have been good sermons, but sometimes I might be hard-pressed to think exactly, you know, like 2 months after a sermon, I may not remember much about it, but it still is a way of praising God, you know, to know you're in a place where people are all one in the way they think, you know, in terms of God. I do remember Wayne's sermon still, so.
From yesterday?
Yes.
It was pretty nice.
It was pretty good. It was interesting. I told him I'll have to give him some information on the Sapir-Whorf hypothesis in linguistics, which does say the word comes first. That word comes before thought and memory and cognition. Well, anyway, but that's.
I guess I don't remember the sermon.
What are you talking about? He was talking about how the word created things and not the other way around.
Oh, in the beginning was the Word.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He was quoting first John first verse.
Yes.
And you notice it's always Jacob, not Jacob. So get on it, boy. Jacob.
Jacob. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Jacob admires. No.
And what was really funny is that
Abraham. Itzak. Jacob.
Yeah. There you go.
Yeah.
He was talking about me being, about John being in church.
Oh, yeah.
Well, see, I introduced myself to Pastor Bill as John the Baptist the first time I met him. And so when he came here, he remembered me because I told him I was John the Baptist. And he told him that. He said, "This is John the Baptist." And he said, "What's your last name?" And I told him.
Baptist.
Again. But anyway, and on top of that, a few years ago, Pastor Bob was gone 2 or 3 weeks, and we were studying the book of John. And so he asked me if I would sub for him a couple of 3 times. And so I introduced every week that this is John according to John. And, I mean, it was a joke, but yesterday,
catchy.
Wayne didn't know any of that, and I thought, boy, he's picking on me here, isn't he?
Yes,
he was picking on a few people.
He picked on a few people. Mike got it.
But George does, too.
Yes.
But you guys knew the answers.
Well, mine was pretty easy.
Be careful who you pick on, because some people know how to pick back.
I even knew your answer. Yeah, I remember.
That's
who was that? That was Russell, wasn't it? That Pastor Bob picked on him one time, and so the next Sunday, Russell had a comment to make from the congregation about how to get an okie to fall out of trees to wave at him at something. I mean, I remember that.
Well, I know that a minister told me at a conference that he had had a funny children's moment during fall. It said he was talking about, and there were some country boys up from Arkansas, and they were sitting there for the children's sermon, and he was telling them how he wanted to talk to them about Jesus, but he was using a parable of a squirrel. So he says, what is it that has bright, bright little eyes and a bushy, bushy tail, and he collects nuts for the winter? One of the little boys says, "Well, it sure sounds like a squirrel, but I guess the answer's Jesus." Because the answer's always Jesus.
Yeah.
All right, let's move on. Okay, so the next, so that's that little grouping there. And then in Joshua 19, verse 5, it goes on with this next triad, Ziklag, Beth Markaboth, and Hazar Susa. So you have these three are the next three cities. So if you go to 2 Kings 6:16, this is the next cross reference.
Ziklag can mean, 6:16. Okay, I got it. Oh wait, I just lost it.
I'm not sure that's the right one.
Yeah, I already read it, and I wondered too, but
let's see.
Six. Okay. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them."
Yeah, I think that's right. Let's get into why that's the cross reference now. Okay. So So if we look at Ziklag, the meaning is winding. It can mean outflow, like the outflow of a fountain, for instance, the overflow, or possibly iron smelting even. And so there's a lot of reasons for those things. And if you go on these sources that I get some of the name meanings from, the first one is I always go to the Hebrew dictionary and the concordance. So I go to look at the root words, look at the Strong's concordance number, and then go look it up in the Hebrew dictionary and get the root meaning. Sometimes the root meaning gives one or two possibilities. Sometimes it says unknown derivation. So in other words, it doesn't know what the meaning is, and the dictionary doesn't have the whoever put the dictionary together didn't have the guts to propose a possibility. And in that case, that's where there's a couple of websites Avarim Publications is one, which has a whole dictionary of Hebrew words and the etymology of all the possible name meanings. And so that's one of my biggest sources there for getting some of these things. And it's real interesting to go read through those articles and the etymology of, you know, how this name came to mean this, or the two or three different possibilities. So, anyway, the Beth Markoboth means house of chariots. And that's why I left in the iron smelting there, if you see that. Okay. So you kind of see those two a little bit related.
Right? You're going to make iron chariots, you need to have a smelter.
Right. And Hazar Susa, which means the village of Calvary. And then Beth Labaoth, which means house of the lionesses. Okay, so if you kind of put all these together, and then you'll notice the next one, it's in the next bullet, but it's Shar Ruhen, which can mean, when you combine the meanings of the words, there's grace, a word for grace, and then body armor. So I kind of put it together to, when you get that joined together like that, like a body armor of grace. So if we look through, kind of like look at the flow of the name meanings, if you will, kind of look at the flow of it, like we'll go with iron smelting in this case, house of chariots, and village of the Calvary. And you kind of put all that together, that sounds like armament, warfare, going to war, weapons, and all of that sort of stuff. And so if you remember in 2 Kings 6:16, this is where, if you remember the, I didn't bother to put the whole story because it's probably pretty familiar to us, but remember this is where the Elijah is there, and they're afraid because they're surrounded by the camps, you know, that their camp is surrounded, and all these chariots are coming up, and it's the king of Syria. Mm-hmm. If you look in verse 8, well, it's actually the, I don't know, does your Bible say Syria or Iran?
Iran.
Armenians.
Armenians.
Yours says Syria?
Syrian.
The king of Syria was making war against Israel. Right.
So Aram is just the, that's the Genesis 10 name. You know, that Aram is, you know, one of the forebears of the nation that became to be Syria. And so, you know, this army comes up against them, and, you know, he was going to wipe them out. And remember, Elisha, Elijah's protege, tells this servant that he's with, do not fear. Because in verse 15 it says, now the attendant of the man of God, that's Elisha, had risen early and gone out. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And a servant said to them, Alas, my master, what shall we do? Like he's speaking in fear and anxiety. And Elisha answers, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha.
Oh, that must be where that, the movie Chariots of Fire, that must be where the name came from.
Mine just says chariots and the great army there. They came at night and surrounded the city.
And it's spiritual. You know, I mean, we're talking about, you know, chariots of fire, and it may well be a biblical reference from the film title, but you know, the main point here is, you know, you can have, you know, the machinations of you know, all the accoutrements of war and warfare and, you know, missiles and chariots and, you know, this is archaic terminology, but by today's standards, you could put, you know, F-22s and, you know, this missile and that missile and nuclear warheads and whatever the case might be. So whatever the armament is, we can stand assured that if any of that is ever against us, or ever trying to be intimidated by, you know, the warfare of someone coming against us, we can confidently state, just like Elisha states to his attendant, that those who are with us are greater than those who are with them, if you're in Christ. And you can always say that. So, and in this case, the attendant's eyes were actually open to physically actually see with his own eyes the spiritual realm. So the spiritual realm, it's not like just that this one, I think a lot of times people miss this in this verse, in this passage. They miss this, and they think that just in this special circumstance, just in this one instance, you know, God sent this special army to save them in this particular sense. But from the New Testament, I believe you can justify the fact that the spiritual armies of God, if you will, are always watching over you know, the people who are the Lord's. That doesn't necessarily mean they're going to step in and protect you and save you from every circumstance and every situation, because God doesn't want us to grow, and he wants us to be challenged by different circumstances and situations where we have to learn from and have faith and rely on things, especially things that maybe we're worried about that God doesn't think are so important, material things and so on. And even up to your very life, even up to, you know, sometimes God might stay his hand and allow somebody to, or a number of individuals, you know, to be persecuted or oppressed or killed in warfare or in some other manner or some other mechanism. But that doesn't mean that, you know, in the grand scheme of things, that's just irrelevant ultimately, because the reality that we are surrounded by, it's just temporal. It's just a temporal, it's like a little drop in the bucket of eternity. If you think of, you know, all of human history, you know, from the beginning till present day, compared to what eternity is going to be, and it already is, I mean, it's just, calling it a drop in the bucket is probably an exaggeration. Even, I mean, it's so we, you know, if we get so wrapped up in that mode of thinking, people who are humanists, people who are materialistic, they're so focused on that when they don't realize the greater, grander, true reality is eternity. And I think that's a good way of putting it too. That eternity is true reality. Right now, what we have here is just a temporal staging ground for that ultimate reality. So, I just kind of put it like that because I looked at the meanings of those names and I kind of saw that kind of warfare and mechanisms of war coming out of the name meanings of these city names. And when it says those who are, you know, do not fear, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I just kind of feel like, you know, that's the God's spiritual forces of good, his angelic armies are, you know, they're a moment away. You know, so if it is something really important that God wants to make sure happens in a particular way, it doesn't matter what the intimidating force, opposing force is. Just like Jesus himself said, you know, Jesus said at a moment, he could have summoned 12 legions of angels. And so if you think about the magnitude of that statement, you can go to another place in Chronicles where a single angel, just one angel by himself, slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians in a single night. By himself. It didn't take a legion of angels, it was just one angel. So when Christ says he could summon 12 legions of angels, just like that, in a moment's call, you know, we got to recognize that that's the kind of power that God can have over situations. And the more we have faith in that and trust in that, the more we can keep ourselves from sinning in tense, difficult, seemingly impossible situations. Because I think that's, you know, that's ultimately what God wants to see from us is, can you just have the faith in me to, you know, to handle this situation in the best possible way. So, anyway, moving on, let's go ahead and this kind of dovetails onto that, because it goes on to this next place name, which is Shaaruhan, which is, again, it's a combination of words there, but one of the words is armor or body armor and grace. Okay, so if we're looking at that, that naturally leads to the armor of God, a famous passage in Ephesians chapter 6. Okay, so let's look at this one. This is 10. Is it right? 10?
Six,
yeah,
10
through 6, 10 through 16. 18. Yeah.
One of my favorite verses.
All right. Well, you got it.
Put on the full armor of God so that we will be able to resist the devil's tactics. For it is not against human enemies that we have to struggle, but against the principalities and against the ruling forces who are masters of the darkness in this world, the spirits of the evil in which in the heavens. That is why you must take up all God's armor, or you will not be able to put up any resistance on the evil day, or stand your ground, even though you exert yourselves to the full. So stand your ground with truth, a belt around your waist, an uprightness, a breastplate, wearing for shoes on your feet, the eagerness to spread the gospel of peace, and always carry the shield of faith so that you can use it to quench the burning arrows of the evil one.
What? Two more.
Two more, okay. And when you must take salvation as your helmet and the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God. In all your prayer and entreaty, keep praying in the Spirit on every possible occasion. Never get tired of staying awake to pray for all God's holy people.
Okay, thank you. So, armor of God, so we're talking about, you know, the mechanisms of war, and the machinery of war and the weapons of war and so on. And so here's the weapons of war, spiritual warfare. And this, you know, God would have us trained to be soldiers, all of us trained to be soldiers, spiritual soldiers, which is a different type of warfare. And so the greatest, most difficult battles, and I think this is something that all of us are going to be graded on. You know, and I think sometimes people get, they get, you know, we've, I know Jerry mentioned this once in a stewardship message, and we've talked about it a lot in this class and a lot in George's class, where you know, we're like the top, you know, here in, if you're just here in a, as a 20th/21st century American, you're in like the top 1% of, you know, the people in the world in terms of the education, the benefits that we have, the comforts that we have, so on and so forth, you know, all the good things that we have. And so I think sometimes when we dwell on that fact too much, and it is a fact, I mean, you can go and look at it and say, absolutely, we have tremendous benefits. There's no denying that. However, I personally believe that the true report card that we get, the true spiritual report card that we get that will determine our rewards in heaven and all of these other things, when somebody who comes from America and who is very wealthy and has all these, is entitled to all these benefits, that person can have just as difficult a spiritual struggle against particular situations and temptations and various circumstances as someone who's living in a third world country.
Mm-hmm. Okay,
so
I think more. Yeah.
So they probably have more temptations presented to them than some poor third world country guy. I mean,
possibly.
I don't know that. I've never experienced third world country, but.
Yeah, and neither have I. If any of us have, it's probably been from arm's length at best, at a great distance.
I was thinking about that the other day about, just us people in the United States, church people even, about when you start thinking how blessed you are if you were just born in this country, period. You know, and I was thinking about some of the things like you see in the third world, like Mexico, you get away from the hotels and stuff. And like I took this van ride around town, and the guy took me through the old part of Mazatlan, it goes way back. I mean, you look at, everybody's out there hustling, trying to make a living, just trying to peddle anything they can. And you go through the neighborhoods and all the buildings are dilapidated, falling apart, all of that stuff. And it just struck me, and I thought, I mean, we have some of that here in the United States, but not like those third world countries. And I've always said, if you're born in the United States and white, you're already 10 times ahead of most people, period. Just think about where you were born. Okay, what if you were born in Bogota or some little village in China or India, particularly India and Bangladesh?
We live in a cardboard box on the street.
Yeah, and those third world countries, that's what they're doing. They live in, you drive around town, you look at some of those houses in Mexico when I did that, you think, they got, like it is over in Juarez, tin roofs, cardboard boards, banged up, create walls and
and we are fortunate, but I think at the same time, if we dwell on that attitude too much to the point where we think of these other people so highly, who have it less or are much less fortunate materially, at least than we are, then I think that can lead us, that can lead to kind of maybe a spiritual apathy, or like, well, what can I ever do? I'm just here and I'm an American and there's Walmart and McDonald's and that's my reality. So, I'm no Mother Teresa and I can't do this. And all these people are spiritually so far ahead of me. But at the same time, I think we have to remember that in the spiritual warfare in this realm, this type of warfare that we're talking about here, it's universal and it's different. Because that person who's living in a cardboard box, they still have to go and deal and interact with other people. They still have to either decide to have a belief in God or not. They still have to conduct themselves in a particular way within the various circumstances that they face. And that's a universal thing that all of us do. It doesn't matter whether you're at the flea market or whether you're at Bloomingdale's. I mean, you're interacting with people. You're interacting with people, and the way that you interact with people can determine, I believe, will be part of what determines your spiritual report card at the end. And so, People in a flea market can be hostile, angry, mean, ugly, and horrible to each other. People at Bloomingdale's can be hostile, angry, mean, and horrible to each other. You know, it does, there's, you know, the environment where it happens doesn't change, you know.
Doesn't change personal attitudes at
yeah.
all.
Yeah, I mean, it certainly can have an effect, because, I mean, if you're in living in this tough circumstances and conditions, you know, certainly, you know, you might have some strikes against you in that regard, materially, but some of these people can also benefit from it, because they might have a hand up on us in terms of being more humble. You know, because if we have more stuff, we feel more entitled, and pride starts to rise up. So we got to be. I just think that this is more of a universal thing. This armor of God, it's a universal thing, and I think it applies to all people. And so let's go through it verse by verse here and just break it down a little bit. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, exhorting us to be strong in the Lord. And I like this. And in the strength of His might. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So that kind of goes back to the spiritual chariots that we were just talking about. You know, His might surrounds us at all times. And His might is accessible at all times, in all circumstances, in all situations. But if you go on, it says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then it talks about why. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, not against mortal man or material things or material problems. So, you know, when we talk about these things, we got to remember that, you know, there's a lot of conspiracy theories out there. There's a lot of, you know, people trying to solve things legislatively through the government. We need to vote this person, we need to vote that person, and I have this opinion, and these people have this opinion, and I can't believe they're so stupid they have that opinion, and, you know, why don't they have this opinion instead? And while some of that's, you know, peripherally important and to some degree, maybe, you know, ultimately all that is flesh and blood. That's all it is. You know, it's just flesh and blood stuff. And so here it tells us our battle, our struggle is not against that stuff, but against the rulers and powers of the world, forces of darkness. And this kind of goes to what we get hints of in Daniel, where Daniel says, he writes that the angel Gabriel was on his way to him when he was started praying, but the prince of Persia, which is alluded to being a spiritual demonic presence, you know, against the forces of God, detained the angel Gabriel for some time, and it was, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, 3 weeks or 21 days before the angel was actually able to break through to him in that particular region of where he was. And so, you know, that, you know, Daniel's faithfulness in his prayers and being diligent to be in prayer and serious about his entreaties to God was part of what allowed Gabriel to finally break through. So it appears that our faith and how much we commit to our faith has something to do with our access to God's might and His power to help us. Because if you go and you look at that passage and you read that passage in Daniel, it appears that as Daniel's faithful fasting and prayer continued, that was part of what broke down the defenses of the enemy and allowed Gabriel to actually make it through in that wicked nation. You know, and we know that nation, you know, was anti-God, anti-Israel, etc., etc. So, you know, and I think all nations are to some degree, but some certainly way more than others. You know, we can think of just Nazi Germany as one recent example, or tons of other examples. Okay, so therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. And so this is kind of an old term, and basically probably the modern equivalent might be put on your pants and put your belt on, that's kind of basically what it means. It's because back in those days, if they had a robe or something like that, it was like, that phrase, gird up your loins, basically meant to, get ready, prepare yourself, and to get in a position where you are, able to defend yourself.
Ready
for action. Yeah, it's basically like get up and get dressed, so to speak. And so, not necessarily, and it's a metaphor, of course. So, think of your, the physical nakedness as being kind of tied into a spiritual nakedness. That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And we're going to look at that in a minute. But, in the next bullet. But when it goes back to that, and when you have this spiritual, / physical nakedness, they're tied together. And so when Adam and Eve realize that they're naked, they're immediately, working on that, because they recognize there's a problem. And so if we recognize that there's a spiritual nakedness that we have, that is covered in the blood of Christ, then that's kind of what, spiritually speaking, girding up our loins kind of means. It means, hey, you're covered in the blood of Christ, so start there, and everything that you're going to do spiritual warfare and battle with comes from that premise. Gird up your loins with truth. I would kind of analogize that to recognize that the blood of Christ covers you, that your sin is totally forgiven, and gird yourself up in that truth so that you are ready to do spiritual battle. Okay, moving on. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We might think about, armor. Like, remember, we're talking here about the bullet of this place named Sharuhen, which can mean body armor of grace. And so a breastplate was kind of like a piece of armory, that was maybe the most important part.
It's covered the heart.
Yeah, it's going to cover your
vital organs.
All your vital organs,
which is like the police have today.
Yeah, body armor. And you have a, if you think about this and how it relates to Christ, you think of the fact that he was pierced through for our transgressions. So where he was totally exposed and the spear went into his side and outpoured blood and water, which medically indicates that his heart had literally exploded inside of his body, medically speaking. He was pierced through for our transgressions. So as you put your faith in that and trust in that, that is where your righteousness comes from. Your righteousness is Christ's righteousness, essentially. So if you think about it in that sense, if you remember that Christ is the one who provided your righteousness, then you're not tempted to waver in the midst of spiritual warfare thinking that you're not good enough. And that's a very important point. because Christ's righteousness is good enough, and Christ's righteousness is what we all have. We all possess Christ's righteousness, which is good enough. So, certainly if you were in the midst of a recent sin, or you had a downfall, you fell from grace, or whatever the case might have been, you might feel like, well, I'm not up to having a spiritual battle or doing spiritual warfare right now, because right now I just don't feel like I'm good enough. Like, who am I to do this when I've just had this downfall? And this verse would disagree with you, because it says, no, you're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, is that your own righteousness? No, it's Christ's righteousness. So, you put on the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, and you are, therefore, good enough. You know, if you're an ambassador for Christ, and you have the Spirit of God living inside of you with the testimony of the gospel, then that makes you good enough. Right there. You are good enough to go to war with anyone, including all the way up to Satan himself. You're up to the battle of anything or anyone that can come against you. All the way up to Satan himself. So that righteousness that Christ has is imparted to you and to me, to us. So, I like this verse. This is probably my favorite one. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So this is kind of we all hear those cliches in sports about, you know, the best offense is a good defense, or the best defense is a good offense, and that's kind of what we're looking at here, is we're talking about the armor of God. And so one of the best defenses, in this case, the gospel would say, the best defense is a good offense. You know, because if you're out there spreading the gospel of peace, then essentially what you're doing is you're helping to generate. Remember that El Tilad, God begets. We're like the seed sprinklers. You know, we're the ones that God begets through. God begets through evangelists going out and spreading the gospel. And as you do that, you create. It's like you're recruiting soldiers, to help in the battle. And so as we do that, more and more Christian soldiers grow and grow and grow tighter together in number and stronger in fellowship. It creates tougher and tougher strongholds that Satan has harder and harder times to break through. And then, in addition to all, taking with you the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. So, how do we handle, difficult times? And it's just through that faith. If we are being attacked, and a lot of problems are coming upon us, and it seems to be too much, too hard for us to deal with, our shield, our greatest defensive weapon, is faith. Just to remember that those that are with us are greater than those that are with the enemy. And that's why that, 2 Kings passage, I've had it in there, is, our faith, to know and believe that God has things under control, is what we need to trust in. And sometimes it might not always seem that way. The battle might seem to be going not our way, but having that faith that God has things under control ultimately is our greatest defense weapon. And then take the helmet of salvation, and so that's protecting the head, and that's ultimately through our salvation, also obviously our salvation in Christ, the shield. Faith, just forgot to mention that, faith in what? Faith in Christ, and the helmet of our salvation, and protecting the mind, the soul, the emotions, the personality, who we ultimately are, that God created us to be and gave us that salvation, And then the Word of God, which is our, you know, that's our sword. That's our greatest offensive weapon. Is it's used for offense and defense. So just like a sword can be used for offense and defense. And we've talked about this before. You know, it's more like the sword that's being talked about here is more like a rapier sword, more like a sparring sword that you might see like in the Olympics, where it's, you know, parry, 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 stick. And it's that stick where you break through somebody's outer, you know, exterior, and you just place a stinging blow with a scripture that is going to be inside of that person now. That's the idea. Is that you don't want to, you know, if you don't agree with me, you're going to hell, chop your head off, you know, sort of the spirit. No, it's, you know, quoting a verse by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and by your diligence in studying the Word. When those two things have a synergy, your diligence to study the Holy Word of God and the Holy Spirit's guidance and blessing of that diligence, and you can just pull out one perfect verse for that situation at the right moment, that's like you know, somebody's coming against you, or you're dealing with a bad situation, or you're arguing about something, and, you know, it's like parry, 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 and each one of those is a, well, I don't believe that because the Bible says this. I don't believe that because the Bible says this. I don't believe that because the Bible says this. And then you get that one perfect verse and stick. And that goes right in there. And now if you think of it like this, kind of like a reverse wound. It's like you've just wounded their fleshly, carnal-minded self. That's what you've wounded. But actually, and hurt their pride. But what you've actually done is you've actually given them a blessing that even though they think they've been hurt and damaged and they're mad and they're angry at the onset of that wound, quote-unquote, that you've given them, as that grows inside of them and it's bothered, you know, just like a real wound, if you don't treat it, you know, is going to fester and get infected and spread and cause all kinds of deterioration within that person. When you get that perfect verse and you stick it right there in that person's heart, you know, as that wound stays there, it's going to spread, but in a good way. You know, it's going to continue to bother them and continue to frustrate them day after day, week after week, month after month. In my case, there were several times where that happened to me where it was year after year. Ultimately, that works on somebody to a point where they finally are forced to deal with some things in their life, and that's when God can come alongside them and help them accept your testimony and accept the gospel. Okay, so got that one. Let's look at this next city is seen in Joshua 19, verse 7, which is Ain, A-I-N. That means eye or eyes. Okay, it's like the eyes. Rimon, which means like a laxness or a slackness. It can mean to neglect or lazy. These are all the possible words and connotations of words of the root meaning of that place name. Ether, which means abundance. And Ashan, which means smoke. So we can even still see remnants of that in the English language with ash. You know, Ashan. Okay, and then so if we put all these together for this last grouping of cities here, it's I just kind of came up with this, and it says if our eyes are what we trust in, and that produces a lax or lazy or neglectful faith, there's going to be an abundance of smoke in our lives. And when we see that, when you, that's not a good kind of smoke, that's the kind of smoke, you know, where there's smoke, there's fire. In other words, you know, the fire of your potential rewards and the way you lived your life being burned up. You know, your salvation might still be there, but everything else is up in smoke, so to speak. So,
the smoke of destruction.
Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and look at this business with the eyes. This is where it starts. Okay. John?
Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings.
Thank you. All right, so this kind of ties all everything we've been talking about up together, I think. And it's a famous passage. We've been over it several times in here. Try to go over it from a slightly different perspective this time. But notice in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So in other words, you know, Satan is lying, being deceitful, and he's implying, lying can be half truths. So some of these are half truths. None of them are all truths. They're all half truths, and some of them are flat out lies. Like verse 4, "You surely shall not die." That's a 100% lie. And then the other ones are, you know, well, 50% lie and maybe 50% of the truth, but in a deceitful way. But the key thing is here, it's all about the eyes. Like, you know, you're not seeing something here. There's something you're missing. You're not seeing this. If you do this, you're gonna see more. Your eyes are gonna be open, so to speak. Now, obviously, we know that because look in verse 6, it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes," right? So had she eaten it yet at that point?
No.
So she could see already, right? So Satan is trying to lure her into a belief that there's more to see. You know, I'm going to kind of open your mind's eye, so to speak, with a greater vision, you know, greater and better things to see and to know if you will do this. And then this is right here. You can find it in 1 John, the epistle. I don't have that one listed here, but it basically just says, you know, that that it's the lust of the eyes, can't remember it word for word right now, but it's the lust of the eyes, the something something, and the boastful pride of life. That's basically, you know, it's this trifecta, but it starts with the lust of the eyes. You know, and that's where the gateway for sin seems to come. All throughout Scripture, the gateway to sin is always the eyes. And the gateway that God uses is the ears. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we have this immediate kind of dichotomy here between hearing and seeing. You know, God says, listen, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. You know, listen to the commandment. Hear that. And Satan says, well, when you do this thing that God told you not to do, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to see all this stuff that you're missing. And so it's this big temptation, and it starts with when she saw that it was, the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make wise. You know, that basically goes along with that First John trifecta, that it's, you know, this boastful pride of life and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. These three things are mirrored there in First John. So, when we see this, if you look in verse 7, it's very interesting to note that the eyes of both of them were opened. In other words, they did see something that they were missing before. So it was a half truth. You know, it was Satan told a half truth. So part of what he said was true. So something that they had not seen or understood before, in that sense, became apparent to them. But part of what happened was that they knew that they were naked, and they knew that that was something that was separating them from God.
I just, during this part, my Bible says, the arousal of lust, the first manifestation of disorder introduced into the harmony of creation. So.
Yeah. That's a good way of putting it, yeah. And that lust, you know, lust comes from the word, or the luster comes from lust. You know, something with luster, you know, you see, these are things that you see that are appealing to the sight. And I find that interesting because commands and obedience and faith and all these other things, they come by hearing, you know, they're told instead of seeing. So it's an interesting dynamic here. But let's and then of course we know, you know, what's happened from here. You know, fast forward some 6,000 odd years, and you get to where we're at today. And there's been a lot of smoke, you know, that came from that initial decision. Let's just do this last one real quick. Means Be'alath Bir means mistress of a well, and Ramah of the Negev means height. Ramah means height. Negev means the desert or the dry, parched place. So, kind of means a mistress of a well and the height of the desert. So I find that interesting because it's kind of you see the opposites there? Like the mistress of a well, it's like a well is dug deep, you know, and then you have the height of the desert, you know, but there's emptiness and nothing, no life there. So if you look at that, we're going to look at some passages here real quick. John chapter 4.
Chapter 4.
Let's go back to Mike. It's pretty long here, so
7.
Let's go.
And we covered this, the second week of December in the afternoon and the evening of the pastor's Bible study.
Okay, so why don't you go through verse 14?
When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Through 14?
Yeah.
Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life."
Thank you. Jerry 15 through 24.
The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth."
Okay, 25 through 32.
Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came.
Oh, you skipped verse 25. Sorry.
Oh. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you see?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the man, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of, which you do not know."
Go 33 through 38.
So the disciples said to one another, "Has someone brought him food?" But Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me, and to complete his work. Do you not have a saying, 4 months and then the harvest? Well, I tell you, look around you. Look at the fields. Already they are white, ready for harvest. Already the reaper is being paid his wages. Already he is bringing in the grain for eternal life, so that sower and reaper can rejoice together. For here is a proverb that holds true: one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap a harvest you have not labored for. Others have labored for it, and you have come into the rewards of their labor."
Okay. John 38.
And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days.
And do you want to also read Matthew 2:16-18 real quick? Save your place in John.
Okay, just a second. My Baptist does not always cooperate here with these fine pages. I got clear back to Malachi instead of the past Matthew. Okay, 2:16-18. Then Herod, when he saw that he was what you want, Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.
Okay. So this is interesting because Ramah, that verse in 18 right there, that's the city we're talking about here.
Yeah.
Be'alath Beer means mistress of a well, and Ramah of the Negev means height of the desert. Or, yeah, we'll just say leave it like that, height of the desert. And so, this voice that's heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Something that I was thinking when I was doing this, it's interesting that, you know, Rachel was the favored wife, remember?
Mm-hmm.
She had, you know, Joseph and Benjamin, but they were up. Isn't this interesting? Because, you know, based on our studies, you know that they were up. That was Ephraim and Manasseh.
Right.
Right, and then Benjamin. So it's like Ephraim and Manasseh, they're up. Joseph is up here, and then Benjamin is down closer to Judah, taking over a little bit of actual Jerusalem itself. And Jesus, he was from the tribe of Judah, right? But where was Joseph and Mary? They were from Nazareth, up north. Yeah, so they were from up north, where Joseph and Benjamin were supposed to be. And it was only a Roman census that got them to come down so that Jesus could be born in Bethlehem, city of his father David, to fulfill the prophecy of Micah 5:2. And then later on, you know, well, we know they go to Egypt for a little while, then they end up back up north in Nazareth. So I just found it kind of, I don't know if irony is the right word, but it's ironic that the children that get killed by Herod are actually Rachel's children, who are down south, in that area where Benjamin was, and Jesus from Judah is actually up north. You know, it's just kind of an interesting, you know, irony, a sad irony there.
Can I throw out something about
sure.
John? If you think about this. If you remember, when the Jews were taken to Babylonia, the poor Jews that had no influence were left in Israel, in Judea. And if you read this carefully, those people are Samaritans. And they are actually, in some ways, know more about the Messiah and the coming of Christ than the Jews, if you read what the woman said. And they have no dealings, but she tells them, she said, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And if you remember, Abraham had those people worshiping at the high places. In fact, Shiloh and some of the others mentioned where they built the first altars. They were still worshiping there, and they were still, in my opinion, more Jewish than the Jews, because they understood what was going on. And so he said, I speak to you, I'm the one who came. And then she went and told the people about it, and they were so excited that they came and asked him to stay, and many of them actually converted to Christianity because they understood that Christ was the Messiah and that this man they were talking to was the Christ. Now, Pastor Bill introduced this. He just started just like we did tonight and read. So I went over and talked to him a couple of days later, and I said, why didn't you introduce this as a Samaritan woman was one of those poor, worthless people left over who had no education, no reason to be taken to Babylon. They had nothing to contribute except they were extremely religious and were still doing what they were supposed to do. But they never went to Jerusalem because the Jews said, well, unless you come to Jerusalem, you're not really Jews. But they were still doing the old Abraham things, worshiping in the high places. And they really knew more about what was going to happen and paid more attention to it than the Jews who were uptight about you got to be in Jerusalem to be a Jew.
Yeah, well,
Now, am I wrong?
No, I think a lot of that's right. And I just think there is one corrective that Jesus gives her, though, where he says that Jesus definitely makes the distinction that salvation is from the Jews.
Yeah.
So he lets her know that she's asking him, you know, well, are we right or are you right? You know, I know you're a prophet because you obviously just proved yourself and you know all about me. So our people say that, you know, this is okay. Your people say this. What do you say, prophet? You know, Jesus, what do you say? And he says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We, the Jews, worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But I think, to your point, I think they were more receptive. They probably more Samaritans converted.
They understood the prophecies better than the Jews did, or at least listened to them, don't you think?
Well, I think they were probably more primed to be receptive to the gospel.
Well, another thing, he says, it doesn't matter whether you worship on the mountain or if you worship in Jerusalem.
Because the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth.
Yes. So anywhere. It doesn't have to be specific.
Well, but there's a key analogy here, an important analogy, because back in the Old Testament it's established that God himself instructed Israel that they could only sacrifice
in Jerusalem.
At the temple in Jerusalem. That's the only, and sacrifice was one of the most key instruments of their worship. And the thing that is important here for us is that God is setting a metaphoric standard whereby, you know, there's only one place where you could go and offer sacrifice, which is one of the key elements of worship, and that could only be done at the temple in Jerusalem. That's why to this day the Jews who are Orthodox or conservative Jews, they have a really hard time working around those passages because there is no temple and they don't have a place to sacrifice. So a huge portion of their worship is, you know, cut off from them. They can't do it. They can't exercise it, which is why
they just accepted Jesus Christ, they would be fine.
Well, and that's the point. That's the point that we're trying to make, is that there was one place for worship. There's one place for sacrifice, which is the most important aspect of their worship.
One place for salvation.
And so what God is teaching through that metaphor was, for us, there is one place still that we can go for sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice that we can give. We can just sacrifice, you know, put our faith in the sacrifice that was made by Christ. And that's the one place that we can go to worship. There's no... We can't go to Muhammad. We can't go to, you know, Buddha or this weird New Age philosophy or that New Age philosophy or whatever. Just like God commanded that there was only one true place of worship and sacrifice. There's only one true person, embodiment of worship and sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. And so I think that's ultimately what's in view here. But real quick, just to finish off this, notice that it's this well, the well of living water, and Jesus is comparing the well of Abraham and Jacob that were, you know, here in this location from long ago, and she's still there at that place. We didn't read that, but that's in the verses 1-6. You'll see that it's a city called Sychar, which is near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave Joseph. So if you go back in the first six verses there, you can read all about that.
The fourth one is interesting too, and that he had the need to go through Samaria. Why?
Probably to have this encounter.
So he could have this encounter and spend the days converting all of these Samaritans right. into Christianity.
I always thought that was
one of the most famous parables is the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is not so caught up in the law of the Pharisees that he cannot do what is right because he in spirit and in truth.
Well, then the next session that we had, Pastor Bill said, you know, John and I had a discussion the other day, and he said, next time I do this, I'm going to have him introduce me before I take over. And that kind of scared me. Because,
that's the last time you went.
Well,
no,
well, yes, it was, because that was the end of the
that
session.
That was the end of the session.
You'll be doing 15 pages.
Well, I just thought it was interesting to see the, you know, the contrast of the well of the,
yeah.
you know,
yeah.
the well and then the height of the desert.
Yeah.
And so,
and the dryness.
You know, so you can have these two contrasting things, you know, where Christ can resolve those contrasts, just like he did with the Samaritan woman.
The dryness is the death of all of the children.
Disgusting. I was just thinking about that. I'm an evil man.
Any prayer requests tonight? We're already kind of over time here. But.
The reason I've been checking my phone, I was told if we got any word on Jan.
I haven't, you know, been able to.
Well, no, I was just told if anything came up, they would let me know.
Yeah,
and I checked my phone three times. It had nothing to do with Jan.
Yeah.
But her appointment was after lunch today. And
yeah.
my son-in-law, who is a doctor, told Carol and Jan that they could depend on the surgeon or orthopedic
yeah,
guy
orthopedic
or whoever
guy.
That they could depend on him because he was the hospital recommended him, but he was outstanding and that he'd worked with him and that they could depend on whatever he said. So even though we've tried to contact Jan, we don't know whether she's been admitted and has her phone or she turned her phone off at the doctor's
yeah,
office.
I don't even
she
have
probably
her cell phone.
Yeah.
I don't have her cell phone.
You don't?
No, I just have her home phone.
Well, who else do we need to pray for? Bye.
Well, Jerry, you want to tell them about Joe? That's good news.
Joe
and Brenda, he went on that diet when they found out he had prostate cancer.
Yeah.
Right. And they wanted to do radiation. And he had a friend who had prostate cancer and had gone on some real strange diet. I don't remember the name of it. Anyway, Joe told the doctor that before he would rather try that. And he's done that now for about a year. And his numbers have gone way down. So that's working really well. And, you know, that's been very difficult because a lot of that time they were out of town with Brenda having her heart problems.
And,
and, you know, it's hard to keep up with a diet and stuff when you're out of town, but he's done that. And so they're really excited about the fact that
that's
his numbers are down.
To hear that. You know, that I've heard of wonderful miracle. I call it kind of miracle, you know,
mm-hmm.
to be cured through prayer and
yeah.
diet. I think that
she was real happy about that.
Yeah.
Any other? Brenda and Joe. Horse jam and her shoulder.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody else?
Anything offhand? Jenny is doing very well. Her lung is completely reflated and reinflated. And
good.
They are going to go ahead with the other two procedures that will finish off this change.
Mm.
All right.
Did Mike tell you what I said yesterday?
I don't even remember what you said yesterday.
It's really like how Mike gave me a message.
I mean, you know, sometimes you got such a big mouth. But I said, how did that... Where's the scar? And she says, no, they went through my mouth. They went
uh-huh.
along, you know, to repair
oh,
it.
Yeah.
And I said, it pays to have a big mouth.
True.
It does.
Okay.
Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for helping us to just take in this session and get some good things out of it. And we pray that as we meditate on these things, they'll manifest in our ways, in positive ways in our lives. And we pray that you'll just bless the Heimers that weren't able to make it tonight and that you'll return them to us next week. And we also pray, Lord, that you will bless Jan and help her with her shoulder, arm, and this injury that she took. And we just pray that you will send your healing touch upon it. And whatever the treatment is and whatever the decisions that are being made that are just, they're the absolute best ones, and that you'll just comfort her and strengthen her through this injury. and restore her back to normal, back to full health and wholeness. And we thank you, Lord, for the good news of Joe and Brenda, that some of their frustrations and ailments and medical woes have been taking a turn for the better, and we just pray that that continues, and that you'll continue to provide your healing touch upon him and her, and help them to just have some time where it's back to some normalcy and time where they can focus on you and fellowship and worship and each other, and not have to be worrying about so many of these medical woes. And we also pray for Jenny. We thank you for everything getting back to normal for her so far, and we just pray that the other procedures are also successful, and that you will bring her through those and help her to be fully recovered and fully healed, and that the procedures have the desired result, and that she will just be free of this terrible worry and anxiety over these attacks, and she doesn't have to worry about it anymore. And we thank you for all these things, Lord, and we pray that you'll bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit throughout the week. Bring us back to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Are you
going to... I'm going to do the worship. Don't